أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. The following is something that I received through the internet a little while ago, and I'd like to share with you. Recently, I overheard a mother and daughter in their last moments together at the airport. They had announced the departure. Standing near the security gate, they hugged, and the mother said, "I love you, and I wish you enough." The daughter replied, "Mom, our life together has been more than enough. Your love is all I ever needed. I wish you enough too, Mom." They kissed and the daughter left. The mother walked over to the window where I was seated. Standing there, I could see she wanted and needed to cry. I tried not to intrude on her privacy, but she welcomed me by asking, "Did you ever say goodbye to someone knowing it would be forever?" "Yes, I have," I replied. "Forgive me for asking, but why is this a forever goodbye?" "I'm old, and she lives so far away. I have challenges ahead. And the reality is, the next trip back will be for my funeral," she said. "When you were saying goodbye, I heard you say, 'I wish you enough.' May I ask what that means?" She began to reply, "That's a wish that has been handed down from other generations. My parents used to say it to everyone." She paused a moment and looked up as if she were trying to remember it in detail, and she smiled even more. When we said, "I wish you enough," we were wanting the other person to have a life filled with just enough good things to sustain them. Then turning towards me, she shared the following, as if she were reciting it from memory. "I wish you enough, son, to keep your attitude bright no matter how gray the day may appear. I wish you enough rain to appreciate the sun even more. I wish you enough happiness to keep your spirit alive and everlasting. I wish you enough pain so that even the smallest of joys in life may appear bigger. I wish you enough gain to satisfy your wanting. I wish you enough loss to appreciate all that you possess. I wish you enough hellos to get you through the final goodbye." She then began to cry and walked away. They say it takes a minute to find a special person, an hour to appreciate them, a day to love them, but an entire life will not be enough to forget them. The proceeding is dedicated to my sheikh and to my wife.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
وَإِن كُنتُمْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ وَلَمْ تَجِدُوا كَاتِبًا فَرِهَانٌ مَقْبُوضًا فَإِنْ أَمِنَ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا فَلْيُؤَدِّ الَّذِي اؤْتُمِنَ أَمَانَتَهُ وَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهَ رَبَّهُ وَلَا تَكْتُمُوا الشَّهَادَةَ وَمَنْ يَكْتُمْهَا فَإِنَّهُ آثِمٌ قلبه والله بما تعملون عليم لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وإن تبدوا ما في أنفسكم أو تخفوه يحاسبكم به الله فيغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء والله على كل شيء قدير.
If ye be on a journey and cannot find a scribe, then a pledge in hand shall suffice. And if one of you entrusteth to another, let him who is trusted deliver up that which is entrusted to him, according to the pact between them, and let him observe his duty to Allah, his Lord. Hide not testimony. He who hideth it, verily his heart is sinful. Allah is aware of what ye do. Unto Allah belongeth whatsoever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. And whether ye make known what is in your minds or hide it, Allah will bring you to account for it. He will forgive whom He will, and He will punish whom He will. Allah is able to do all things.
آمن الرسول بما أنزل إليه من ربه والمؤمنون كل آمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله وقالوا سمعنا وأطعنا غفرانك ربنا وإليك المصير لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها لها ما كسبت وعليها ما اكتسبت ربنا لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملته على الذين من قبلنا ربنا ولا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين.
The messenger believeth in that which hath been revealed unto him from his Lord, and so do the believers. Each one believeth in Allah and his angels, and his scriptures and his messengers. We make no distinction between any of his messengers. And they say, We hear and we obey. Grant us thy forgiveness, our Lord. Unto thee is the journeying. Allah tasketh not a soul beyond its scope, for it is only that which it hath earned, and against it only that which it hath deserved. Our Lord, condemn us not if we forget or miss the mark. Our Lord, lay not on us such a burden as thou didst lay on those before us. Our Lord, impose not on us that which we have not the strength to bear. Pardon us, absolve us, and have mercy on us. Thou, our protector, and give us victory over the disbelieving folk.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. The title of the following essay is Kun, meaning be or become. I was a hidden treasure and loved to be known, so I brought forth creation. This is from a Hadith Qudsi. God only has to say to a thing, kun, be, and it becomes. Sufi masters indicate the thing to which the command to be is given belongs to the realm of lahu, or fixed forms. Fixed forms have no being per se. Nonetheless, they are not nothing. They are non-existent potentials of divinity's capacity for infinitely creative imagination. According to the practitioners of the Sufi path, God does not create ex nihilo, or from nothing. Creating always comes through the infinite fixed form potentials of the realm of lahu. The non-existent potentials of God's creative imagination cry out to divine essence to be brought into existence, to be given the robes of ontological reality. The divine quality of Rahman, or compassion, responds to these cries and in a sense gives being to the non-existent potentials. However, Sufi masters are quite clear that in point of fact, fixed forms never leave their state of non-existence. God qualifies or modulates the divine attribute of being to reflect the archetype or blueprint, so to speak, of the fixed form potential. Additional divine attributes such as consciousness, will, light, hearing, seeing, and speech are added to being. Each of these divine attributes is shaped, colored, oriented, and modulated by divinity in accordance with what is called for by the quote-unquote recipe of the capacity of a given fixed form potential. Consequently, what actually has reality is divinity. The forms assumed through divine manifestation reflect various aspects of the capacity of the fixed forms. The non-existent potentials remain non-existent, yet God has provided those potentials with an indirect mode of reflected participation in the realm of ontology or being. In a sense, capacity is a sort of index of the degree to which a given fixed form can be reflected through different dimensions of divinity. The greater the capacity of a fixed form, the greater is the array of divine attributes which potentially can be brought into play, so to speak, under appropriate conditions. According to Sufi masters, the fixed forms known as human beings have the greatest potential capacity among created things for bringing into reflected play all the names and attributes of God. However, potential is one thing, and realization of that potential is quite something else. Moreover, not all fixed-form humans have the same degree of potential capacity to bring into reflected play all the names and attributes of God in the form of divine manifestation. In other words, as members of a class of fixed-form potentials, all human beings have, at least in some minimal fashion, relative to other classes of fixed form, the greatest potential capacity in the sense outlined previously. Nevertheless, within the general class of fixed form humans, there are individual differences of potential capacity from one fixed form human to the next. Even after God says kun, be, to a fixed form potential, not all aspects of the capacity of that fixed form potential are manifested right away. Different dimensions of such capacity are given expression through divine manifestation over time. According to Sufi masters, once a fixed form potential is, so to speak, called into being by the command of kun, all the various possibilities within a given fixed form capacity cry out to be reflected in manifested reality. In the fixed form capacity of human beings, there are both spiritual and non-spiritual possibilities which are seeking expression. What ensues is a dialectic, both among the possibilities of fixed form potential, which constitute the breadth and scope of human capacity, as well as between individual human capacity and divinity. Different aspects of our human fixed form capacity, for instance, false self, mind, heart, spirit, and so on, begin to vie with one another for intentional control of what God is being called upon to bring into the mirror of divinely manifested reality. The above-mentioned dialectic is a spiritual journey of return. We metaphorically speaking come from non-existence and we return to this condition of non-existence. The landscape which separates the start of the journey from its final termination and through which we travel is our life experiences. In reality, as far as our fixed form potential is concerned, there is no departure, and there is no arrival back at our point of origin. We are now where we always have been and always will be. Everything which occurs, occurs through the realm of divine manifestation. In one way or another, whether through illusion or through truth, we are intentional, albeit indirect, witnesses to these realities. Sufi masters stipulate that, taken collectively, all fixed form potentials, both human and non-human, are possibilities inherent in the capacity of the universal soul, of a macrocosmic spiritual principle, which gives expression to the divine name of Rahman, or compassion. The reality to which this name, Rahman, alludes encompasses all of the divine names except for the all-inclusive name of Essence, Allah. Consequently, according to practitioners of the Sufi way, when God says Kun, be, this command is directed to the collective capacities of the universal soul inherent in the macrocosmic principle rooted in the divine name Rahman. When the fixed form universal soul comes in a manner of speaking into being through divine manifestations, all created particulars are microcosmic expressions of the fixed form potential of the underlying universal soul. In turn, the universal soul is an expression of the macrocosmic principle inherent in the divine name Rahman. Therefore, from the perspective of the Sufi masters, we are linked with all of creation through our collective membership in the capacity of the universal soul. Furthermore, all prophets, saints, and spiritual guides are fixed form variations on one underlying macrocosmic principle inherent in the reality of the divine name of Rahman. This is the hidden spiritual treasure which is being brought forth by God through creation. Our true identity is embedded in this hidden spiritual treasure. The purpose of our journey of return is to be given an opportunity to realize, according to our individual capacities, a conscious participation of sorts in the significance, nature, value, beauty, joy, majesty, love, and so on, ad infinitum, inherent in the aforementioned hidden spiritual treasure. Following is entitled, And That Is Enough For Us. It is an English rendering of a poem by an 11th century mystical saint. It is not hardship we seek nor ease, rather we contend always only for our friend, and that is enough for us. Yet if the friend's nearness comes just through waves of troubled seas, then drowned in trials let us be, and that is enough for us. People seek rewards from God. Our hope is for a perfect faith and test the friend selects, and that is enough for us. Those who are pious save deeds to spend when at heaven's gate. May God alone be our fate, and that is enough for us. Many ask that God fulfill their whims. The need of our heart is you, our end and our start, and that is enough for us. A long life of worldly joy is sought by nearly all. We seek death, my friend, to be free, and that is enough for us. You have been listening to And That Is Enough For Us from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you would like to learn more about this CD, then just go to the spiritual-health.org website and scroll down the left side until you reach the Peaks and Valley link.
From near the outer rim of the Milky Way galaxy, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections podcast.
For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The title of this story is Building of Rome. A youth who was interested in spirituality was initiated into a certain mystical path after spending a period of time with the guide for the tradition and learning about the basic teachings of that way. Once the youngster officially had set foot on the spiritual path, the neophyte was given a mystical chant to do which would help him to deepen his understanding of and commitment to the aforementioned spiritual teachings. As is often the case with newcomers, the youth had been observing the chant on a fairly regular basis. The excitement of embarking on a great journey had not yet worn off, and therefore the boy was very enthusiastic towards everything he was given to do. One night, not too long after starting to practice his chant on a regular basis, the boy had an experience unlike anything else which previously had taken place in his life. The experience was so overwhelming that he rushed to the teacher's house and sought an audience with his guide. Although the hour was late, the teacher was very accommodating to the youngster and permitted him to enter, showing the youth to a sofa in the living room. The rest of the teacher's family already had retired for the evening, so the two were left undisturbed. The youngster was spilling over with emotion, hardly able to contain himself. The teacher was about to say something when the boy exclaimed, "I have seen God! I have seen God!" The teacher smiled and told the boy to take a deep breath, try to relax, and then, if possible, describe what had taken place. The youth followed the instructions of his guide, and when a measure of calmness had descended on the boy, the youngster began to give an account of his experience. The teacher listened carefully to the boy's story. When the youth finished his tale of wonder, the teacher remarked, "You silly boy, you haven't seen God. All you have experienced are the lights of blessing that sometimes occur when a person begins the chant which you have been given. Yes, what you have experienced is a very good sign, but my son, what has transpired is a very long, long way from actually realizing or witnessing the presence of divinity in any essential way. In the future, try not to jump to conclusions. While I am always interested in whatever experiences you may have, you need to learn a degree of restraint, and maybe next time you might wait till a more reasonable hour before you start proclaiming you have seen God." The teacher rose, and as he did, so did the boy. The teacher put his hand on the boy's shoulder and gave it an affectionate squeeze, and then led the youth to the door. At the door, the teacher said, "Good night, my son. Do keep up your observance of the chant you have been given, and if God wishes, then you may be brought to a very good spiritual condition." The boy apologized to his teacher about having disturbed the latter and having been so foolish as to mistake his minor experience for the reality of having seen God. The teacher assured the youngster that it was perfectly all right and that such things do happen, and not to worry about it. Just try to remember to have a bit more restraint and composure should the youth be visited by another mystical experience. Many years passed, and the boy continued to trod the spiritual path, but because the mystical path tends to be quite long, with many ups and downs, the boy, who now had become a young man, was not quite as enthusiastic about the mystical way as he had been when he first stepped onto the path. Although the young man did try to be regular with his chant, he often went through periods when mystical practice seemed to be the furthest thing from his mind and his heart. During one of these mystical dry spells, he sought permission to speak with his teacher. Permission was granted, and when he met with his spiritual mentor, he started to talk about the difficulties that he was encountering. As he described what was going on, he began crying. In between sobs and sighs, the young man wistfully recalled his enthusiasm when he first set foot on the path and how meticulous he had been in everything. Now it seemed that most of the earlier enthusiasm had left him, and he found doing such practices as the chant which had been given to him to be a real struggle, a struggle which he didn't always win. When the young man had finished unburdening himself, his teacher smiled and said, "Well, what you are going through is actually not all that uncommon. Many people, even some of those who have gone on to achieve great spiritual heights, often have encountered times very much like those that you have been describing and in which you are currently immersed." The teacher continued on, "The good news is that even though you are struggling, nonetheless, you keep coming back to your practices from time to time, and consequently you have not abandoned them altogether. You may not feel the little you do is very important, but believe me, son, every small thing you do in an effort to travel along the mystical way does not go unnoticed in the spiritual realm. Moreover, there is something which you may not realize, and perhaps the best way for me to inform you about this is to tell you a short story. This story is about Satan." The young man's spiritual guide was quiet for a moment while getting ready to relate the story. As the young man waited for the teacher to go on, he noticed that already his spirits were picking up a bit just by being in the same room with his teacher and being able to listen to whatever the man wished to say. The teacher began to speak again. "Satan is a very clever fellow. He is able to learn many things through his guile and disguises. On one occasion, Satan came to know about the existence of a chant which was said to guarantee heaven to anyone who was engaged in saying the chant at the time of his or her time of finally departing from this world, in other words, at the time of death. Through deception and stealth, Satan came to learn the precise nature of the chant, and he began to repeat that chant night and day to such an extent that even when he slept, his whole inner being was engaged in this chant. Satan believed he had found a way to outmaneuver his alleged destiny. He believed he had found a way to avoid hell and attain heaven. Because Satan is in denial about various truths, he does not accept the fact that at his time of demise, he will be made to forget the chant he has acquired through deceitful means, and therefore all the chanting he has been doing for so many millennia will do him absolutely no good, and his terrible destiny will be realized. He has been informed about all of this, but he does not believe what he has been told. In fact, all of this has merely angered him, and he has vented his pique against humankind because, among other things, it is his jealousy of human spiritual potential that caused him to be rebellious in the first place. One of the ways which Satan gives expression to his anger is to try to entice people who have stepped onto the spiritual path to forget to do whatever chants have been given to them by their guide. I think modern psychoanalysts would say that Satan is suffering from a mixture of denial, reaction, formation, projection, and sublimation. And as a result, he is trying to bring about in man what is going to happen to him. However, human beings who have stepped onto the path have a protection which Satan does not have, for it is the spiritual link between a seeker and her or his guide that helps the seeker to keep returning to active observance of the mystical path. So, my son, please do understand that even though you are experiencing spiritual difficulty at the present time, the fact you keep returning to your chant from time to time is a sign of the spiritual support you have, which is always to remind you to do the chant. Satan does not enjoy this support, and consequently, at the critical time, he will, as I indicated earlier, forget what he needs to be doing at the time of his passing away from life. The teacher rose as a way of marking the end of the session. He accompanied the young man to the door and sent him off into the night with a wish of peace and harmony for the future. Some further years passed, and many of the young man's spiritual difficulties gradually fell by the wayside. He often remembered the words of his teacher, and little by little he began to do his assigned chant with more regularity and enthusiasm, feeling the bond between himself and his guide was growing stronger in the process. The young man had been faithfully observing his chant for a number of years when he began to experience a certain amount of disappointment. He recalled the feelings he had when he first began doing the chant, how extraordinary they were. Yet in all of these years of observing the chant on a very regular basis, nothing further had happened. Various sorts of doubt began to grow in his mind and heart. In fact, the doubts became so pervasive that he once again felt the need to go to his spiritual guide and inform his guide about what was going on, and so he made an appointment to see his teacher. As always, his teacher received him with gentleness and kindness. The young man explained his situation and summed it up by saying, "I guess my biggest doubt about all of this is I feel that I have been saying the chant you have been giving me every day for years now, and I don't feel like I am getting anywhere with it. I don't see any evidence that the effort has borne fruit. I haven't had any more experiences like I did when I first started to observe the practice, and I feel like I'm either doing something wrong or there is something wrong somewhere or other, and I just don't know what the problem is." The teacher shook his head and said, "Nothing is wrong. Everything is proceeding as it should. You are doing what you are supposed to be doing. The chant is doing what it is supposed to be doing." Somewhat frustrated, the young man blurted out, "Then why aren't I seeing any results? Why haven't I had any more experiences like the one which I had years ago when I first started doing the chant?" Teacher responded by saying, "Well, first of all, the purpose of mystical practices is not necessarily to generate extraordinary experiences of this or that kind. Yes, sometimes as a blessing, we are given certain signs to help increase our faith in the truth that there is a real efficacy in a given practice. But things don't always happen this way. You might be surprised to learn that if you were to experience right now all of the spiritual light and blessings which have accrued to you over the years of your observing your chant, you would be burnt to a cinder. Perhaps the best way to explain things to you is to say that the benefit of your years of practice is being held in sort of spiritual escrow for you, and that at the appropriate time you will be given what is due to you. If you remember, I talked many years ago about Satan and how night and day he is observing the chant that he believes is going to be his ticket to heaven, but which in truth will come to naught. Unlike Satan, what you are doing, God willing, is being preserved, and all you have to do is to be faithful to the process. You are making good progress, and you should be happy that I am happy with the way things are going for you spiritually. Just remember what was said about the building of Rome, and realize that the human soul is much more complex and delicate than a mere collection of material buildings.
Thank you.
You have been listening to the piano playing and composition of Rob Koslow. The track you heard is entitled Friend, from his Woods of Chaos CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. During the last podcast, the White House Briefs segment of that podcast explored the idea of idols. Although that piece discussed a number of issues, one of the themes which was explored revolved around the possibility of exchanging peace and sovereignty for Palestinians for the right of the Jewish people to build the Third Temple on the Temple Mount. One of the podcast listeners took exception to the foregoing idea and wrote a relatively lengthy email about why that idea was neither warranted nor even in accordance with Islamic law. Around the time of Eid al-Adha, I finished a lengthy reply of my own to the individual who had sent me an email. Today's edition of White House Briefs is the first of a multi-part series that details my aforementioned response to the email I received. In your email you say, quote, "If I followed your argument, you feel that building the Third Temple is essential for Jews to practice their religion, whereas the site is really of little significance in Islam other than featuring as an idol for the Muslim community." End of quote. Actually, I didn't argue either of these points. I did say there are Jews who consider the building of the Third Temple to be essential to the full practice of Judaism. What I consider to be essential for the Jewish tradition is irrelevant, but I have taken note of the fact that there are those within the Jewish community who do fervently believe in the need to rebuild the temple for the salvation and redemption of the Jewish people. I have also taken note of the fact that the Quran warns that, quote, "oppression is worse than murder," end of quote. These words are embedded in other words, more specifically, quote, "They ask you about the sacred months and fighting therein. Say, fighting therein is a sacrilege. However, repelling from the truth of God and disbelieving in Him and in the sanctity of the sacred masjid and evicting its people are greater sacrileges in the sight of God. Oppression is worse than murder. They will always fight you to revert you from your religion if they can. Those among you who revert from their religion and die as disbelievers have nullified their works in this life and the hereafter." End of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 2, verse 217. A lot of the foregoing has to do with one group of people preventing another group of people from pursuing the path of God, disrespecting a sacred place of worship, and forcing people to be evicted from their place of worship. Since the Quran describes the Jews as people of the book, and since the Quran speaks about prophets such as Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, and Isaac, peace be upon them all, who are dear to the hearts of the Jewish people as well as Muslims, and since the Quran instructs us not to make any divisions among the prophets, then one might wish to tread a little carefully with respect to making judgments about what peoples, sacred places, and modes of worship might be candidates for oppression, or whether anyone, even if that individual may be wrong in certain ways, concerning a mode of worship deserves to be oppressed, or that anyone has a carte blanche right to oppress another human being. My read on some of the Israeli political scene is that among the driving forces at work which shape and color much of what goes on within Israel are two in particular on which we ought to reflect, both of which were alluded to in the most recent podcast. First, there is the belief about an alleged covenant between God and his chosen people with respect to Greater Israel, involving Samaria, Judea, Gaza, and Sinai. Secondly, there is the issue of the building of the Third Temple. The two issues really have nothing to do with one another, except to the extent that they both play a role within Israeli politics and bleed over into the lives of other people, whether this be Palestinians or Lebanese or Syrians. In fact, the issue about the land is not so much a function of the covenant supposedly governing this aspect of things, but rather many fundamentalist Jews believe that by occupying this land, the fact of occupation in and of itself will hasten the return of the coming Messiah, not seeming to understand that all of these events are beyond our capacity to either hasten or delay. Indeed, this is what fuels the whole Israeli settlement issue, an issue which is and has been manipulated by various Israeli politicians and so-called leaders for their own political agenda. As I pointed out in the podcast, the land issue is just an expression of someone's theology and has nothing to do with the issue of being able to observe the Jewish faith. That is, the land is not needed to observe the requirements of Judaism. What the actual nature of the covenant was, or whether there were conditions associated with the covenant, or whether such conditions were observed by the Jewish people, or with whom precisely the covenant was made, or whether the covenant was to be understood metaphorically or literally, are all matters of relevance, but irrespective of how relevant these matters may be to the issue of the specific nature of the covenant, these issues really have nothing to do with the requirements that are necessary to observe Judaic practice, at least as this has been explained by some of those purportedly are in the know about such matters. The second point which should be made in relation to the foregoing excerpt from your email is this. I never said that the Temple Mount was unimportant to Muslims, nor did I say that the Temple Mount constituted an idol. Idols are fashioned by human beings. Idols have to do with the attachments and theologies and false ideas which are developed by human beings in relation to certain objects. There cannot be an idol independent of human conceptual and emotional machinations. Indeed, as is indicated in the Quran, on the Day of Judgment, that which has been treated as an idol will disavow all that has been attributed to it by human beings. The meaning and significance of the Temple Mount exists quite independently of our thoughts about it. It is not the task of the Temple Mount to submit to our ideas about it, but rather it is our task to submit to truths concerning the Temple Mount. And a little later in this email, I will have something more to say on this theme. In the meantime, let the following observation suffice. Just as the issue of land in relation to Greater Israel plays no substantive role in whether or not Jewish people are able to observe the tenets and requirements of the Jewish faith, so too, the Temple Mount plays no essential role in Muslims being able to practice their faith. Yet the historical and spiritual events associated with the Temple Mount may have a place in our hearts, and if the Temple Mount were to somehow mysteriously disappear from the face of the earth, nothing in Islam would suddenly become inoperative. You go on to say in your opening paragraph that you believe my idea, that is, the one about possibly swapping peace and land for releasing the Temple Mount so that Jews can build the Third Temple. You say, quote, "The idea is wrong in my argument lacking foundation in Islam. Perhaps it is based in the erroneous propaganda circulating around the West, in America in particular, that Islam equals peace, or in quasi-Sufi teaching best summed up by the Beatles, all you need is love." End of quote. While peace is one of the meanings associated with the linguistic root of the word Islam, there are, as you know, other meanings associated with that root, one of which is submission. Where much disagreement arises is in conjunction with the question, submission to what? And or what is the nature of this submission? There are a lot of theories and theologies which have arisen about the nature of submission. The Prophet himself alluded to this when he is reported to have said, quote, "There are 71 sects among Jews, and only one of them is correct. There are 72 sects amongst Christians, and only one of them is correct. There are 73 sects among Muslims, and only one of them is correct." End of quote. Notwithstanding the foregoing cautionary note, I believe there is an approach to this issue which allows one to gain some degree of insight into the matter, and at the same time link up the theme of submission to that of peace in a way which points to deeper levels of significance. Submission has to do with truth, the purpose of life, and the essential nature of being human. We were created for a purpose, and we have been given a capacity for truth, and by realizing the potential of that capacity, we have, if God wishes, the opportunity to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. And in the fulfillment of that purpose, there is peace, that is, essential peace, spiritual peace, emotional peace, physical peace, and psychological peace all come through submitting ourselves to the purpose of creation. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "There is no peace for a believer other than in meeting one's Lord," end of quote. Through fulfilling the purpose of life, through realizing our essential spiritual nature, or fitra, we do meet our Lord within our capacity to do so. For as the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "The one who knows oneself knows one's Lord," end of quote. In the Quran, one finds, quote, "I created humankind and jinn only to worship me," end of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 51, Ayat 56. So now the question becomes, what is the nature of worship? Some would wish to argue that the five pillars of Islam are the essence of worship. Although I believe these to be important forms of expression of spiritual life, none of these expressions is worth much except with the appropriate niyat or intention, which is presumably why the Prophet, peace be upon him, has indicated that there are many who fast and receive nothing but hunger, and there are many who keep the night vigil engaged in prayer and receive nothing but tiredness. Moreover, without wishing in any way to minimize the importance of the five pillars as acts of worship, taken in only their literal and restricted sense, the five pillars of faith do not encompass the broad expanse of what constitutes worship. By all means, let people observe the five pillars in the restricted sense, but bearing witness that God is one and Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of God, is more than mouthing a few words, but instead bearing witness, which is something that encompasses one's whole life and everything which is done within and through that life. Similarly, prayer is more than just saying the five prayers at their appointed times. The Prophet is reported to have said that prayer is only acceptable to Allah when the heart is aware, and in addition, he is reported to have counseled that one should pray without ceasing. The Quran indicates that, quote, "Lol, ritual prayer preserves one from lewdness and iniquity, but verily remembrance of Allah is more important," end of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 29, Ayat 45. Here is a very important indication that while ritual prayer is important, it is not the be-all and end-all of things. One can take the foregoing notion of remembrance and align it with the Prophet's counsel to pray without ceasing to acquire a richer sense of this facet of worship or ibadat. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said that, quote, "The root of all prayers is renunciation of the world, and love of the world is the root of all mischief," end of quote. Not even ritual prayers can be said without the intention to renounce the world and this includes renouncing the desire of a reward for the saying of prayers. Prayer, in whatever form, ritual or otherwise, consists, according to the Prophet, in service, drawing closer and joining. All of life can be prayer in this sense, if God wishes. As a minimum, fasting is only required once a year, for 29 or 30 days. However, the greater fast should extend throughout the rest of the year. This greater fast is really rooted in the principles of the lesser, more limited fast. Fasting is not only about what we take in physically, but as well what we imbibe emotionally, psychologically, financially, socially, and spiritually. Fasting during the month of Ramadan is an opportunity to disengage ourselves from the machinations of nafs and dunya, an opportunity to disengage ourselves from the worldly rhythms of life and become more under the sway and influence of the spiritual rhythms of creation, both within us and without us. There is a hadith Qudsi which stipulates that, quote, "There is nothing more pleasing to me than when my servant does that which I have made obligatory upon that person," end of quote. But then this hadith goes on to say, quote, My devoted servant does not cease to draw nigh unto me with acts of free will offering until I love him. And when I love him, I am the eye with which he sees, the ear with which he hears, the feet wherein he walks, and the hands by which he acts." End of quote. The foregoing hadith is said first and foremost in reference to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But there is relevance in that hadith for each of us according to our capacity. Fasting during Ramadan is a good thing. Nonetheless, the matter of fasting does not stop there. It is merely a beginning. Fasting, in the ritual sense, like bearing witness through saying the Shahada and ritual prayer, is to be understood simultaneously in both its limited and more expansive meanings. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "When Ramadan begins, the garden is open, the gates of the fire are closed. Shaitan is bound in chains, and the caller calls, 'Come forward, O you who desire good, and retreat, O you who desire evil.'" End of quote. Surely, we should seek to preserve and observe the spirit of Ramadan throughout the year. Let the garden be open, let the gates of fire be closed, let the shaitan be bound in chains, and let us heed the call of the Kaaba to do good and avoid evil. Or let us for a moment consider charity. In its exoteric sense, charity can easily be calculated. Take 2.5% of one's yearly savings and give it to any of the categories of permissible recipients that are mentioned in the Quran. Charity, in its more extended sense, is far more demanding. The Quran indicates, quote, "And they asked thee, O Muhammad, what they ought to spend in the way of Allah. Say, that which is left after meeting your needs." End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 219. And again the Quran says, quote, "Whoever submits one's whole self to Allah and is a doer of good has indeed grasped the most trustworthy handhold." This is from Surah 31, Ayat 22. By way of partial elaboration on the foregoing, the Prophet has been reported to have said, quote, "By no means shall you attain to righteousness until you spend benevolently out of what you love," end of quote. We tend to love ourselves and our possessions, so unless one gives benevolently of these things, some of the lessons of zakat have not been learned. In the doorway of opportunity which zakat constitutes as a potential passageway to a lifelong form of spiritual charity may close. The Quran indicates, quote, "Those who spend their wealth for increase in self-purification and have in their minds no favor from anyone for which a reward is expected in return, but only the desire to seek for the countenance of their Lord Most High." End of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 92, verses 18 through 20. Even with respect to Allah, there is only the desire for seeking the divine countenance and not the expectation of its realization. Finally, Hajj in the lesser sense refers to the set of activities which transpire during a period of days in the 12th month of the lunar calendar. But in reality, all of life is a pilgrimage. Quote, "We come from Allah and to Him we are returning," end of quote. Life is the great journey of return. In life we repent and seek Allah's forgiveness, as did Adam, peace be upon him. Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Satan never feels more dejected, crestfallen, and humiliated than on the day of Arafat," end of quote. The day when pilgrims stand in the plain of Arafat and seek God's forgiveness. Prophet is reported to have counseled those who were with him, quote, "Shall I tell you about illness and its remedy?" They replied, "Indeed, O Messenger of Allah." He said, "Your illness is your sins, and your remedy is repentance," end of quote. All of the different rites of Hajj are or can be reflected in the events of everyday life. As the Quran says, quote, "O humankind, surely you are toiling towards the Lord, painfully toiling, but you shall meet him. You shall surely travel from stage to stage," end of quote. And this is from the Quran, Surah 84, verse 6 and verse 9. As is the case with Hajj, every day of our lives should be a matter of seeking Allah, remembering Allah, worshiping Allah, responding to Allah, asking for forgiveness, eschewing Satan as did the Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, circumambulating the Kaaba of our own heart, running in a frenzy between the hillocks of need and dependence as did Hagar, may Allah be pleased with her, and being willing to sacrifice ourselves, not others, in the way of Allah. As the Quran indicates, quote, say, "Surely my prayer and my service of sacrifice, my life and my death, are all for Allah, the Lord of the world," end of quote. And this is from the Quran, Surah 6, Ayat 162. As was noted earlier in your email, you threw out the possibility that perhaps I am working under the influence of the sort of Western propaganda which proclaims that, quote, "Islam equals peace," or in quasi-Sufi teaching best summed up by the Beatles, "All you need is love," end of quote. You go on to say that, quote, "While I know that your briefs usually touch on politics, you're using tasawuf as the only lens by which to examine issues sometimes becomes misleading. My former sheikh, may Allah be pleased with him, always stressed that one could not be a true Sufi by ignoring any of Allah's commandments, however much they may seem personally unpalatable," end of quote. The foregoing comments open up a lot of doors which might be explored. For instance, one could ask what the nature of tasawuf is, and what kind of lens it constitutes, and whether there were other lenses that might be better in some way, and what the criteria are which are to serve as identifying that which is quote-unquote better. Or one might inquire into what it means to be a quote-unquote true Sufi, or one might ask about whether there are distinctions to be drawn among aspirants, initiates, travelers, and those who have arrived in relation to the Sufi path. Or one might explore the issue of what the commandments of Allah are, and according to whom and on what ground. Or one might seek to discover the nature of love, and whether love is all you really need, and then proceed on to the question of need for what. I don't propose to address all the issues, some of which are noted in the foregoing, that are raised by the previously quoted excerpts from your email. Nonetheless, there are some observations which can be stated. To begin with, no one, irrespective of what kind of lens is used, sees or understands anything beyond what one's capacity permits or beyond what Allah bestows in the way of barakah or grace. Furthermore, the methodology, purposes, and components for which any given lens is constructed can be very complex. Historical, social, philosophical, political, emotional, theological, and personal motivations can all color and shape the character of a given lens through which we seek to engage reality. An important dimension of any spiritual quest is to seek objectivity in the lenses that are made through our efforts. That is, we endeavor to construct lenses for engaging reality which are as free from biases, prejudices, falsehoods, distortions, and problems as we can. This is why the Sufi path emphasizes the importance of a process of purification. Purification of the nafs, heart, seer, kafi, and spirit, each of which is spoken of in the Quran. For example, the Quran says, quote, God knows the secret, seer, and that which is more hidden, kafi. And this is from Surah 20, Ayat 7. And each of which has its own methodologies, nuances, functions, and capabilities. In Surah Shams, one finds, quote, by the sun and his brightness, and by the moon when she follows him, and by the day when it reveals him, and by the night when it enshrouds him, and by the heaven and he who built it, and by the earth and he who spread it, and by the soul and him who perfected it and inspired it with knowledge of lewdness and God-fearing. He is indeed successful who causes the soul to grow, and he is indeed a failure who stunts its growth. End of quote. According to my sheikh, may Allah be pleased with him, the rhetorical style of the Quran is such that when Allah wishes to emphasize the importance of something, the medium of oaths is used. In Surah Shams, one finds oath upon oath upon oath upon oath. By the sun, and by the moon, and by the day, and by the night, and by the heaven, and by the earth, and by the soul, and by him who built the heavens, and by him who spread the earth, and by him who perfected the soul and inspired it with knowledge of lewdness and God-fearing. On many occasions I heard my sheikh say that nowhere else in the Quran does one encounter so many oaths heaped upon one another as in the opening verses of Surah Shams. Clearly, God is seeking to draw our attention to something of crucial importance. And this emphasis or focus has to do with the things we do which can either purify the soul and help it grow, or the things which we can do to sully and obstruct the nature of the soul. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, every person who rises in the morning either does that which will be the means of one's redemption or one's ruin. End of quote. Each day we either pursue the purification and growth of the soul or we do not. Elsewhere in the Quran one finds, quote, that person prospers who purifies oneself, invokes the name of one's Lord and prays. End of quote. And this is from Surah 87, Ayat 14. Throughout my adult life, I have sought to do each of the things, sometimes more and sometimes better than at other times. The foregoing is also why such emphasis is given on the Sufi path to the development of character, for in character lies the capacity to do justice to the truth, irrespective of its personal cost. Thus, the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, I have been given all the names and have been sent to perfect good character and conduct. End of quote. The Prophet also was reported to have said that, quote, the best thing in the scale on the day of judgment will be a beautiful character. End of quote. And he is also reported to have said that, quote, the most perfect of the faithful in faith is the most beautiful of them in character. End of quote. In addition, the Prophet was asked, quote, which part of faith is most excellent? He is reported to have replied, a beautiful character. End of quote. And finally, the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, Allah has 300 attributes, and the person who acquires just one of these for one's own character will inherit paradise. End of quote. Clearly, the issue of the lenses which are constructed by us and through which we engage, interpret, understand, and act in relation to reality are very important. Clearly, the methodologies and processes through which we fashion, shape, color, and orient the qualities that are made into such lenses are of critical importance. Clearly, the intention with which we undertake such a lens constructing project are of essential importance. You indicate that the lens of tasawuf, which you allege I use to examine many issues, can sometimes be misleading. You also say, as quoted earlier, that the White House Briefs portion of the Sufi Reflections podcast usually touch on politics. Actually, although some of my comments may, quote-unquote, touch on politics, in the sense of involving critiques of various political positions, I am not interested in politics per se. I don't participate in politics, I am not a member of any political party, and I believe that politics is firmly entrenched in the realm of dunya and nafs, and therefore, the further away one stays from politics, the better off one is. At the same time, I do seek the truth, and I do attempt to do justice to the truth as I understand it, and according to whatever insights, if any, God may have blessed me with in relation to the realms of truth, action, knowledge, understanding, and justice in the activities of humankind. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Live in this world as if one were going to live for 1,000 years, and live for the next world as if one were going to die tomorrow." End of quote. And surely, part of this means that, with respect to this world, one should do unto others as one would want others to do unto oneself. And with respect to the next world, one should attempt to busy oneself with activities that may, if God wishes, have value in the life to come. With respect to this world, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have asked and then answered the following question. What actions are most excellent? To gladden the heart of a human being, to feed the hungry, to help the afflicted, to lighten the sorrow of the sorrowful, to remove the wrong of the injured. End of quote. How I do any of this is my responsibility. I try to follow the example of the Prophet according to my capacity and understanding, and I do not feel duty-bound to follow what another human being says is my duty, unless there is merit in what is said. In this respect, I try to take into consideration a variety of points of view, and then I reflect on these matters, and then, God willing, I make a judgment concerning an issue, and then I try to act in accordance with that judgment. This is a judgment for which I, and no one else, will be held accountable on the Day of Judgment. And it is a judgment about which I pray a prayer of the Quran, quote, "O my Lord, increase me in knowledge," end of quote. And this is from Surah 20, Ayat 114. As the Quran indicates, quote, "No soul benefits except from its own works, and none bears the burden of another. Ultimately, you return to your Lord, then he informs you regarding all your disputes," end of quote. And this is from Surah 6, Ayat 164. In the Quran, one finds, quote, "To everyone we have appointed a law and a way," end of quote. And this is from Surah 5, Ayat 48. "I have my law and I have my way, and I seek to apply myself to both and gain greater insight into each of these as I travel on my journey of return, my pilgrimage back to Allah." The Quran says, quote, "Say, each works according to one's own manner," end of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 17, Ayat 84. "I have the fitra, or primordial capacity, which God has given me, and I seek to realize, if God wishes, some of the constructive potential of that capacity. To do, or try to do, the foregoing, one needs more than love. Among other things, one also needs faith, commitment, perseverance, courage, compassion, sincerity, honesty, humility, kindness, tolerance, forbearance, repentance, equitability, piety, patience, dependence on Allah, balance, knowledge, modesty, and strength. This is what the Sufis teach, and this forms part of the lens through which I attempt to engage the events of life. Bayezid al-Bastami, may Allah be pleased with him, once said, quote, "The contraction of the heart lies in the expansion of the nafs, while the expansion of the heart lies in the nafs' contraction." End of quote. Truly, there is much which is unpalatable to the nafs, which nurtures the heart, spirit, and soul. However, what is unpalatable to the nafs is not necessarily this or that commandment which is being alleged to having been issued from divinity. Islam is about opportunity, not necessarily obedience. Islam is about unique potentials, not necessarily rewards. Islam is about the sort of faith which one must verify within one's heart, not a blind adherence to that which has been invented by this or that theologian. Islam is about principles and not necessarily legalities or rules. Islam is dynamic, not static. Islam is flexible, not rigid. Islam is about realizing the purpose of life and not necessarily achieving paradise, as real as the latter may be. Islam provides a way for every spiritual capacity, and Islam is not necessarily just one narrowly defined way to which everyone must acquiesce. But the nature of the aforementioned opportunity, unique potential, faith, principles, flexibility, dynamism, and a way alluded to above may be has been outlined in the foregoing discussion. It is not quasi-Sufi, but fully Sufi, and despite your belief to the contrary, the foregoing lays a fully Islamic foundation for dealing with the sorts of objections which you wish to make concerning the idea that offering the Temple Mount to the Jewish people in exchange for peace, land, and full sovereignty of the Palestinian people is somehow un-Islamic. Before stating what you consider to be the Islamic objections to the foregoing idea, you state a few things that you believe can be offered from what you believe to be the Jewish side of things. For example, you state, quote, "You mention," that is, I mention, "at least twice in the brief, that Jews could not worship properly without their temple, being a center of their world and a source of redemption for them. This struck me as odd, as if it were so terribly important, one ought to inquire about how the Jews have gotten along for the last 2,000 years, since Titus destroyed the Second Temple." End of quote. The short answer to your question is, the Jews have gotten along in relation to the practice of the faith only with difficulty, as far as the portions of their faith are concerned that cannot be observed due to a lack of the sacred temple. Part of these difficulties have been due to the diaspora, and part of these difficulties have been due to a lack of a space and the power to effect the building of the third temple, and part of these difficulties have been due to the totalitarian, manipulative, and oppressive manner in which the modern state of Israel was created, and all of the totally unnecessary but all too real problems which that strategy entailed. When you can't do what you need to do, you do what you can. And so the Jewish people have tried to make do as best they can without the presence of the third temple. But it doesn't necessarily follow that because they have been able to make do without the third temple, that therefore one should continue to create difficulties for the Jewish people in relation to this aspect of their faith. You go on to say that you, quote, "came across a quote from a Jewish work entitled Avath de Rabbi Natan, wherein is described a conversation between Rabbi Yehoshua and Rabbi Yochanan, the former lamenting the destruction of the Second Temple, the latter replied that redemption was now arrived at via, quote, unquote, loving kindness, as stated in Hosea 6:6. Quote, "I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice," end of quote. Another source from the Babylonian Talmud states that two rabbis, Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Eliezer, relate that while the temple stood, its altar atoned for Israel's sins, and now that it is gone, quote, "one's table atones," end of quote. In other words, that kindness and charity were the path of redemption. Additionally, the liturgy of the days of awe state that prayer, "repentance and piety atone for sin." So it seems the temple is not so central in redemption after all. End of quote. Actually, all your stated research shows is that there were some Jewish rabbis who felt there were ways of proceeding in the absence of the physical presence of the third temple, which might serve, if God wished, as a temporary substitute for the role played by that sacred structure. The rabbis you mentioned had inventive, constructive, moral, and flexible ways of dealing with the difficulty represented by the absence of the third temple. If necessary, one can get along without all manner of thing, and in the process, adapt to the exigencies of the circumstances. A person who is blind or deaf or physically challenged in some way can find ways of adapting to and perhaps even thriving in the face of adversity, but this doesn't mean that if the opportunity for the regaining of sight, hearing, or overcoming some other form of physical impairment came along, one should just stick with an interim mode of adaptation. Secondly, I do not think it is the place of Muslims to tell the Jewish people what is or is not central to redemption, any more than I believe it is the place of Israel to try to impose on Palestinians Israeli notions of what constitutes justice and fairness. I am sure that many Jewish people would agree that one cannot eliminate individual efforts in the seeking of personal redemption and salvation. But the redemption of a nation may require something more than individual acts of atonement, however important these personal acts may be. Next, you say, quote, "Additionally, the majority of Jews believe that the third temple should and or will be built in the era of the Messiah. The minority position is that the temple ought to be rebuilt whenever possible." That minority position would also not be inclined to give up land. The main reason, it seems, for Jews to wait for the Messiah is that the dimensions of the temple are not actually known. Well, they know all the measurements in cubits, but there is disagreement on what exactly a cubit is, an issue which only the Messiah can resolve. End of quote. I have not conducted any polls which identifies what the majority or minority of Jews believe with respect to the Third Temple. I haven't seen any such polls, and I don't know how accurate and reliable the polls are to which you allude in your comment. However, if we use your claims as a working hypothesis, then I have the following suggestions to make for those who believe that the Third Temple should not be constructed until the arrival of the Messiah. Then, as a gesture of good faith on both sides, why don't Muslims say that when the Messiah arrives, the Jews may have the Temple Mount for the building of their third temple, but in the meantime, let the Muslims continue to pray there, and moreover, the Israelis should give back the lands and sovereignty which have been taken from the Palestinians. As for those among the Jews who believe that the temple should be constructed now, then permit the Jewish nation to proceed with this, but in the meantime, the Jewish people should observe the Ten Commandments, which also are part of their faith, and as a result, not covet the property of their neighbors, nor steal from their neighbors, nor kill their neighbors. If the Jewish people wish to build the third temple in order to be able to observe all of their faith, then they should practice all of the rest of their faith as well. Don't pick and choose what you will observe in the way of spiritual practice and what you will not observe with respect to such practices. You follow up your foregoing comment with the following. Quote, "One should also note that the rebuilding of the temple is something that all Jews pray for, but which is not a principle of faith." End of quote. If all Jews pray for the building of the third temple, and if, as you claim, it has nothing to do with observing their faith, then why do they pray for it? What role, function, or purpose does the third temple serve in their lives? Is it merely a matter of representing sentimental value? And if it is merely of sentimental value, then what difference does it make whether or not one waits for the Messiah in order to get the measurement right? You continue by saying, quote, "I would argue that if it actually were an article of faith that the temple must be rebuilt, it would have been done so by now, as the Israelis have had effective control of the Temple Mount since the Six Days War. On the contrary, the Israelis, despite their apparent military superiority and ability to enforce their will, have left the management of the Temple Mount in the hands of the Islamic Waqf, in whose hands it has been since the Muslims conquered the Kingdom of Jerusalem in 637 CE. End of quote. I disagree with your contention that if the rebuilding of the temple were really an article of faith, then the Israelis, with all their military superiority, would have enforced their will on the Temple Mount. First of all, if what you argued earlier were true, that is, if the majority of the Jewish people believe it is necessary to wait for the advent of the Messiah before rebuilding the temple, then they can afford to bide their time and wait for the appropriate events to unfold, doing nothing in the meantime. In fact, even being able to assume a certain aura of magnanimity by quote-unquote allowing the Muslims to retain control of the Temple Mount. Secondly, if the Israelis were to forcibly evict Muslims from the Temple Mount, they would risk igniting a real public relations nightmare for Israel around the world, not to mention an ongoing human tragedy for both Muslims and Jews of incredible proportions. With the active help of American religious leaders, journalists, media leaders, and members of Congress, Israeli politicians have been able to get away with many forms of oppression, torture, destruction, and injustice with respect to the Palestinian people. However, I think that Israel would be signing its own death warrant with respect to its ability to get away with these things, as it has in the past, if it were to lay waste to the Temple Mount and or forcibly evict Muslims from that area. And I believe the Israelis understand this. They have left management of the Temple Mount in the hands of the Islamic Waqf because it is prudent for them to do so under the present circumstances. In the next portion of your email, you move on to what you consider to be Islamic arguments against the idea of thinking about arranging a swap of lands, peace, and sovereignty for the Palestinians in exchange for the Jewish community's right to build their third temple. More specifically, you claim, quote, "Unlike some Muslims today, the early Muslims believed that Islam was the perfection and final religion, abrogating all other religions," end of quote. Actually, Islam always existed, right from the time of Adam, peace be upon him. It may have received its final name and form in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, but spiritual traditions that were pursued by the 124,000 prophets and which were disclosed through various revealed books, including the divine revelations given to Jesus, Moses, David, and Abraham, peace be upon them all contain the essential spiritual guidance needed by human beings to realize the purpose of life. Nothing in the way of essential spirituality was abrogated. To be sure, mistaken and false theologies that had arisen over the course of time were corrected. However, this was accomplished through God sending more prophets and books of revelation to humankind to renew the message of truth which already had been given to earlier generations. The renewal of spiritual truth had to do with the nature of life, faith, justice, love, worship, compassion, kindness, patience, sincerity, piety, remembrance, methodology, practice, mankind's relation to divinity, the life to come, warnings, moral principles, and so on. I challenge anyone to name one authentic prophet to whom these spiritual truths were not given. Join me in the next podcast for part two of a multi-part series which develops some of my ideas concerning Islamic law in relation to the Temple Mount issue.
Forever. Nothing real. immobility, frozen under ice and storm. A mountain wraps its arms round me, pressing diamonds of this heart of gold. And it's a
have been listening to the music of Artemis from their Gravity CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com. Listen for free, like what you hear, and choose a price. It's that easy. Magnatune.com. If you would like to download past editions of the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to be updated about what is happening in conjunction with the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to leave comments concerning the podcast, please go to sufi-reflections.blogspot.com. sufi-reflections-podcast.blogspot.com, all lowercase letters. And maybe we'll see you there. Thank you.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.